Good morning and greetings to each one this morning in the name of Jesus. Good to have a dry place to worship today. This is not. Thankful for the privilege of gathering in a place such as this. Most of you, if not all of you, have in your hands something like this. And if you open it up, you will find that there is a section that is called the Old Testament and a section that is called the New Testament. Now, maybe some of you just have a New Testament Bible, and that's all right. But I'd like to take some time this morning to try to help us to understand a little bit about the two covenants. Now, Testament means covenant. And as I got to studying into this, there's a lot of covenants that God made that we could go into. We could go into the covenant He made with Adam, the covenant He made with Noah, the covenant He made with Abraham, the covenant He made with David, the one with Phinehas, so on. That's not really what we're what our main focus is going to be here this morning. But the main focus is there is a covenant that is old that has been replaced by a new. Does that then mean that the old has no value? It certainly means that the new supersedes it. So I'm going to try to help us to understand that just a little bit this morning. As I got into this, it was more major, I guess, than what I had anticipated. I think I would about to really explain this whole thing, need to read about 10% of the New Testament to you, and I don't think we have enough time between now and 12 o'clock for that. I'm going to start with a little story. And whether this is an actual happening or an allegory, it really doesn't matter, because the lesson is the same. There was a woman that was married to a man who was very exact and demanding. And in their marriage relationship, he coldly outlined everything that she was to do, and he pointed out many areas that she did not measure up to his expectations. And on her part, she was very frustrated, and she was unable to find happiness in her marriage. And then the husband died. Eventually she married again. And this husband that she married was much different. He had a love for her. And in his love for her, he brought out her joy and happiness that she hadn't found in her first husband. One day she was searching in the attic. And she found a piece of paper, and on it was a discarded list of the things that her first husband had made for her that she should do. And even though it was distasteful to her, she decided that she would read it. And so she looked at this list very carefully, and to her amazement, she discovered that she was carrying out everything on this list, all these responsibilities, and doing even more than what that list had required. And yet she was finding joy and satisfaction in that. Keep that in mind. I think that will help us to understand a little bit how it works in the relation to the two covenants. As I think back to my earlier days in this church, I guess it's all right, and I'm sure Sister Violet won't mind if I say this. Probably in my earlier days, the favorite teacher that I had here was my Uncle Leroy Schrock. He was a Bible school teacher one year. I remember some things that he would have taught then. But one thing in his Sunday school teaching, I think it was, either that or prayer meeting leading, but I remember him saying something to the effect that the problem with much of Christendom today is a failure to properly distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that has stuck with me all these years. And I do we properly distinguish between that which is old and that which is new? And so that's what I'd like to discuss this morning. Another thing that has got me to thinking along this line is the book Separate Unto God by J.C. Winger. Maybe many of you have that. And it's a good treatise of how God has called His people to separation in a number of areas of life. And I'd like to just give the major thoughts that he gives in his preface to that book. And I think it does us well to consider that. He said that as he writes his book, it's only fair to state his position in relation to the Bible. And he believes that the entire Bible is inspired of God, and it is authoritative in its message. He said that he builds upon the truths that the reformers of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin taught, that the Bible and the Bible alone is the source of authority for the Church of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says that the Reformation involved a rejection of a number of non-scriptural institutions and doctrines that the Catholic Church had held, such as Mass and Purgatory, relics, images, rosaries, worship of Mary, and so on. And says that the Protestant churches are indebted to Martin Luther for his emphasis on justification by faith, the priesthood of all believers, and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Then he goes on and says that his writings are built on the truths taught by the evangelical Anabaptists. The Anabaptists believed with the Reformers in the inspiration of the entire Bible. But there, the agreement with the rest of Christendom stopped. For the Anabaptists emphasized the fulfillment of the Old Testament by the New in a way which was regarded as heretical by the Christian world of the 16th century. So some of this, so the way the Anabaptists believed was considered to be heresy. The Anabaptists agreed with the Protestants that the Mosaic institutions, the tabernacle, sacrifices, holy days, clean and unclean food, priesthood, and so on, had all been abolished by Christ. But they differed with the Reformers in holding that certain standards tolerated under the Old Covenant because of Israel's hardness of heart were also abolished. And among these sub-Christian standards of the Old Testament were legal retaliation, participation in warfare, the swearing of oaths, divorce, and remarriage. And the Anabaptists emphasized that the Old Testament as a religious system was done away, and the Old Covenant given by Moses has been displaced by the New Covenant of Christ. And so every Christian doctrine and practice must have New Testament support. And so, I'm not sure if I can bring this out in such a way that you can grasp all this. Not that I feel I have such a good grasp of it. But I think that as we consider this subject, we do well to consider the place of the Old Testament in its teachings and its examples. We have the two Testaments in our Bible, and I would not want to take my Bible and rip out the Old Testament and throw it away and say, okay, the New Testament is all I need. There's a lot of things that we learn from the Old Testament. It was written for our learning. The ceremonies and the sacrifices that were instituted by Moses helps us to understand that. And then I think of the different accounts, and Brother Gerald read one this morning. You know, what would our perception of salvation be if we didn't have the account of the crossing the Red Sea. I'm not saying we couldn't have any perception of it, but I think it helps us to understand that God, as you said, God will fight for us. The writings of the New Testament rest directly on the Old Testament. And I haven't done this, but someone has counted over 1,000 direct references to the Old Testament in the New. And so the New Testament presupposes that we know something about creation and about the flood, about Abraham, the God's covenant with Abraham, about the laws of Moses, and many of the writings of the prophets. So how would we know those things if we didn't have the Old Testament to go back to? The law of Moses was holy. The law was good. And it was right. And it was an expression of the righteousness of God. Why then was it not sufficient? Galatians, the book of Galatians says it was a teacher. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to the real truth of God being manifest in the flesh through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, many of the principles of the and the precepts that in the Old Testament are carried forward into the New. They're not done away, but actually they're reinforced and maybe made stronger. But there are many of them that are no longer in existence. Let's look a little bit at the word covenant. In the New Testament, the word that's translated covenant and testament is the same Greek word. And so Jesus, when he was in the upper room with his disciples and he instituted the communion, what we know as a communion service, he told them, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." So he was telling his disciples, "I am the seed tonight. I am making a new covenant with you, a new testament, a new covenant." From a human perspective, a covenant is an agreement. Often this agreement is a negotiated agreement between two or more persons in which they find mutual benefits and conditions. So there's lots of things in the business world that are a covenant. It might be a contract in the seed world, a contract to grow so many acres of such and such a crop. In the construction world, maybe a contract to build something for whatever it might be. There's real estate contracts. We could just go on. These can be covenants. And sometimes you'll find that in the legal writings of the lawyers. You covenant to do so-and-so. That's from a human standpoint. But with God, even though the covenants have some similarities, it is so much different. There, God initiates a covenant. And there's no negotiation. We do not negotiate with God's covenant. His covenant stands whether we reciprocate or not. Man can accept God's covenant and receive the benefit of it. Now, I had to think about it, that some of God's covenants stand regardless of man's response. I have to think of what God told Noah after the flood in relation to the rainbow. Let me just read a couple verses here from Genesis 9. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." You and I have nothing to do with that covenant, except to accept it. When we see a rainbow, that is God's promise, we might say, to us. Okay, now I'd like to go just a little bit and this is going to have to be just a skip and a hop, but I'd like to talk a little bit about the covenant that God made with Abraham and how that was fulfilled then through Moses and the giving of the law at Sinai. So if you want to turn with me, I'm going to start in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 2. Well, this says, verse 1 says, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to him. And he said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And so God came to Abraham. Abraham was not, I don't think Abraham was out necessarily seeking a covenant. Abraham wasn't there to negotiate a covenant. But God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. Verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Well now, where was his children going to come from? Okay, going down to verses 7 and 8, God continues. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here God is telling Abraham, he says, I'm going to make a promise, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You are going to have descendants, and these descendants are going to possess the land of Canaan. Now, we could go into this as a sign of Abraham's acceptance of that. The sign of the circumcision was given to him and to his followers. All right, let's now go over to Exodus. And we know that the time had come now for God to fulfill this part of the covenant that he had made with Abraham and his descendants to go to the land of Canaan. And Brother Gerald read part of that journeying there. Exodus 6, verses 2 to 4. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham. Now we read about that. But he says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And then we know the story how that Moses led the children of Israel, how they encamped at Mount Sinai, how that at Mount Sinai God gave the law and told Moses how to build the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and the various things that they needed to do there to fulfill his righteous law. Going over now to Deuteronomy, after all this had happened and they were on the threshold of entering into the land of Canaan, Moses tells Israel, or reminds them, that God made a covenant with them. Deuteronomy 5, first two verses, says, And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Horeb being Mount Sinai. And so Moses says, I want to rehearse all these laws that God has given to us, all the laws that I have given to you to keep, because God has made a covenant. And we know this as being the law, the Mosaic law. And so the law that was given by Moses to Israel became known as the Old Covenant. So at the time of Christ then, the Israelites were steeped in the rituals of the law, and they just could not think of operating in a religious sense or even in a business sense or just their lives operating outside of the law. But Jesus told them, he said things are going to change. In Luke 16, verse 16, he said this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." So Jesus said, the change, and I think this is interesting, that the change from the law to grace, to the new covenant, the line there was when John came. Well, but the law was still going on after John came for a little time there, but that's for the change. So what do we see there in the change? What did John preach? What was different about John's preaching? It was different than the Pharisees. Did he preach how you need to keep the law and how you need to follow certain aspects of the sacrificial sacrifices, these things? No, his preaching was that men would repent, that there would be a heart change, that they would come to God in true repentance. Now, when Jesus came, he was the only man that had ever lived the law perfectly, blameless. He kept the law without transgression. Now, many of his teachings were not in harmony with the interpretation of the law as the Pharisees taught it, because they had added to and they had made requirements above the law. Maybe if you want to turn with me to Matthew 5. Jesus had given the amazing teaching of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. Well, that was probably, that was a lot different than reading the law of Moses. Then we go to verse 17 following that, and Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus wanted them to know that he did not come with some explosive to just get rid of the law. We'll have no more to do with that anymore. He said, but I came. I didn't come to destroy, but he said, I came to fulfill. And then he goes on from there. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So he said that the law is intact and it's going to be fulfilled. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so here Jesus lays out the groundwork that he was going to work from. That the law is valid, the law is good, the law is not to be disregarded. But then he goes on, and he teaches a doctrine that is much higher than the law. I think about six times here in this chapter, then Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." He wasn't destroying the law. He was building on it. But he lifted the lives of his followers to a higher standard. And maybe I'll just mention these. We don't really have time this morning to go into these in detail, but the six that I notice here, he changed the law against murder to a prohibition against hatred, to hate someone. The law against adultery to that of lust. The law of putting away one's wife by divorcement to saying that whoever marries one that is divorced commits adultery. Of not forswearing thyself, and that your oath should be to the Lord. He said, swear not at all, but simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. He said, you've been told that there should be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, retaliate. Make things right between you and that person that's done you wrong. But Jesus said no. He said, turn the other cheek. You've been told to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. So this is a different way of teaching the law. Now I want to go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a change. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So here he says, I made a covenant with Israel, but they broke it. Now, verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so here, Jeremiah prophesied this a number of years before the coming of Christ, probably 500-600 years before, that there would be a change of covenants. Now, about 1,500 years after Moses gave the law of God to Israel, there was one, Jesus Christ, who came to be the fulfillment of and to change that covenant. The writer to the Hebrews, in preparation for this, I read most of the book of Hebrews, most of the book of Galatians, all very interesting in relation to all this. But Hebrews now refers back to this prophecy of Jeremiah. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to the end of the chapter says this, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. So here it says, Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, and there's better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, and here we're quoting Jeremiah, I believe, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenants that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So what was wrong with the old covenant? The old covenant did not give life. The old covenant condemned. The old covenant showed how sinful man was, but did not make a permanent way to change one's heart and life. And so, let's just take a look here. There's some benefits of the new covenant. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow. If not, just listen. In verse 10 here, the first benefit, it says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So God's laws become principles that enable people to, oh, do we have to do this again? Here I have to go to the temple or the tabernacle and sacrifice and all that again. No, to delight in doing the will of God. This is part of the new covenant, that we would delight in the laws of God. Secondly, that we might have fellowship with God. And they shall be to me a people. That we would not be estranged, that the veil is taken away from the mercy seat, and that we have access to God. Third, the sinful ignorance will be removed. In verse 11, they shall teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." We are no longer ignorant of God. And then fourth, that forgiveness will be an everlasting reality. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And then verse 13 says, "The old is vanishing away, and there is a new covenant, and he's made the first covenant old." All right, I'm not quite sure how much to go into here. Romans 7, if we could look at that, I don't think I'm going to turn to that, but there it talks about what should have brought life actually brought death. And it says that the law is holy, it's just, and it's good, but he could not live up to the law. And because of that, it killed him, it slew him. I'm going to read several more verses here in the epistles. Ephesians 2:15, speaking of Jesus, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Colossians 2:13-14, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So then there were those who became Christians in the early church that believed that new Christians must keep the law. And this got to be a real point of contention, and so there was a conference that was convened at Jerusalem, known as the Jerusalem Conference. And after they discussed things back and forth, should they keep circumcision? Should they keep the regulations of the law? Finally, the consensus was, the conclusion was, that the Gentile believers should not be required to keep the Mosaic law, but they should do this. They should abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And they said, if you do that, you do well. Well, then there were still those who were agitating for keeping of the law, and that's pretty much where you find the whole book of Galatians, and I don't think I'm going to go into that this morning. Hebrews tells us about that there's a change of the priesthood from the line of Aaron to Jesus Christ and so on. I think I'm going to just take a little bit of time here this morning, put some things on the board, and I'd like to have you help me. Maybe I'll put some things on the board. Here we go. Okay. I'd like to just have you help me here a little bit. What can you tell me some things that changed from the old covenant to the new? What they were and what they changed to? Someone.
Well,
Or maybe I'll just give you one here to give you a little idea of what I have in mind. And so I'm going to say that there was a change of priesthood. From the line of Aaron, or man, to Christ, which is everlasting. Okay, can someone give me something else that changed? From the old to the new.
Line of David.
All right. And so, what would you say is it changed from the line of David, or from, I guess, an earthly king? Yeah. To what? What did it change to?
Heavenly
King, okay? All right, what else is different under the new?
The law.
All right, the law. And so that changed from what to what? Okay,
tablets
of stone. Good. Two.
Written in her heart.
Okay. Well, let's have another one or two yet here. Okay, sacrifice. And that would be from what?
Sacrifice an animal to Jesus.
Okay, to Jesus, all right. Very good.
As it relates to sin, sin was covered to take it away.
Okay, sin covered to take it away. And one thing I thought about that, sin was remembered time after time, and then it was forgiven. Okay, so that gives you an idea. You can make your own chart. Maybe I'll just mention a few things that I thought of. The mediator, which is somewhat the idea of the priest, the tabernacle, the place where God dwells, to spirit worship or worshiping Him in spirit and truth. The blood of bulls and of goats, and now the blood of Lamb of God. Holy days that were to be observed and not required anymore. The clean and unclean food and the Sabbath and so on. And I think those are things that I've already mentioned. Probably most of Protestantism today would agree with us on that. But then I already mentioned that there are some areas that we believe have been done away in Christ, have been changed, that many of Christendom today would still hold on to, such as retaliation, litigation, eye for eye, so on, carnal warfare. In the Old Testament was commanded. We believe Jesus has forbidden it. The matter of divorce, already talked about that. Swearing of oaths, not to swear falsely, but we are not to swear at all. And so, I think that gives us a little idea, and that is why the the new covenant is so much superior to the old. I think I'm going to read one more passage, if you want to turn to that, in Galatians. Find this interesting. And this refers back to Abraham again. Galatians 4, where it talks about the Mosaic Law and the New Covenant being represented by Hagar and Sarah. We know that Hagar had a son, Ishmael. Sarah had a son, Isaac. Follow with me now, so read Galatians 4:22 and following. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of God promised. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I think if I would understand what he's saying here is that the children of the bondwoman, which is the children of Sinai, of Mount Sinai, would persecute the children of Sarah, of Isaac. But the bondwoman and her son needs to be cast out, and they will not be heir with the free woman. And so I'm thankful this morning, as I think about these differences, I'm thankful that as I came to church this morning, I didn't have to take some bull by the halter and bring it in here so that we could sacrifice that for our sins. I'm thankful that we could come and we could kneel in prayer before Almighty God, and He's not hidden behind a veil. I'm thankful that we have a high priest that has entered into the heavens and intercedes for us, and that He was in all points tempted like as we are. Galatians 5:1 says, Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Who are you married to spiritually? According to that little story we had at the beginning. A hard, demanding husband that can never be pleased? Or a loving one that you want to please in every way? I trust our desire this morning is to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to order our lives in such a way that would please Him. We'll ask for a closing number and song.